Welcome back. This is part two of our study on the Bible. If you haven't listened to the first message, please listen to that before you go and listen to this message, because a lot of the information that I'm going to give you in this one really is based on the foundation that we have already laid. And so if you've already listened to the first message and you're still listening, it's because you like the information. And hopefully this will even strengthen even more your faith in Christianity, your faith in what is revealed in the Bible. And so let's begin. Remember last time we did two sections. Well, we finished one section, started a second one. First, we looked at what is the Bible? What is it that we are talking about when we refer to the Bible? And then we started the second section, how did we get the Bible? And we kind of hinted at, some important targets in the first part, is the fact that the Bible is not just man's interpretation, it's not just man's conjecture about God, man's thoughts about the divine. No, it's actually a word that comes from outside of man, a word from God himself, revealing himself to humanity, specifically his salvation that he had always promised from the beginning. From the first moment that the curse entered the world because of sin, God had already pointed towards the promise of a deliverer, and he was about to fulfill it, and he has accomplished it. And now that we have kind of this foundation laid, the second part that we want to look at is kind of the human factor here, how the text itself was transmitted and how it came to be compiled as what we know the Bible today. Now, you may have heard the word canon. I'm not talking about a military canon. I'm talking about the canon of Scripture. That is a word that means a rule, or standard. And when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the question is, what are we talking about here? We are talking about a body of literature that is really God's standard that he has revealed to us. And now the interesting thing is that often when you hear this, it's in reference to why we believe that this is the revelation of God versus other writings that may have tried to be added to it. And so what distinguishes this body of literature from other bodies of literature that either existed around the same time, were produced around the same time, or even those that came later on? Now, let's jump into this for a second. First, let's look at how we got the canon, the Old Testament canon. You may look at different passages, such as Deuteronomy 31:24. Now, this is at the end of the law of Moses, at the end of Moses' life. And remember, God had come and revealed himself to the Israelites through Moses primarily. He was teaching them the constitution of the covenant that he was establishing with them, teaching them about their background, their history, how they got to where they are, and kind of the foundation for even establishing this covenant, this Mosaic covenant with them, according to the promises that he had given to their ancestors. And at the end of this period of history, it says that Moses wrote all of these things down, put them in what we know as the Pentateuch, at least most of it. Now, when Moses died, so in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, that's where it mentions that Moses put all of these writings together. And then you see that Joshua takes on the role as the leader, and he's supposed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And so he takes everything that Moses gave to the Israelites, and he's kind of, he's the one who's carrying on the mission. And then in Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, you see that Joshua added some of these things that happened in the history of Israel. He added to what had been already revealed to Moses, and probably also some of the later comments in the Pentateuch about Moses. And then you see in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, that Samuel also added his own writings to it. You also see in the prophetic writings that the prophets, God came to them and revealed more revelation to them, and they also added those writings to what had already been compiled, the scriptures that had already been recognized by the Israelites. And the interesting thing is that as we see the Old Testament kind of being compiled like this, you see the former prophets are being established, and then the later prophets that come, they actually quote from the earlier prophets. They quote from the previous scriptures, and they add to them. And so there's already a recognition of the divine revelation through those scriptures, even as it is being compiled and added on. And we already looked at this in our previous study, but the Old Testament canon was recognized by Jesus himself. He affirmed it from the first book to the last book. He gave us the true meaning. He gave us a key to understand what they were teaching and the salvation that God was accomplishing for his people. And so basically, when we look at the Old Testament as we know it in our Protestant Bibles, this is something that, even though it was compiled by different authors, it was authenticated primarily by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is really key. This is key. I mean, in spite of all of the hands that got into it, there was a stamp of approval given on it by the time that the Old Testament was finished. And so Jesus gave his approval. And now the question is, okay, what do we make of the New Testament? Because those writings are after Jesus, right? And the first question is, well, on what basis would the people of God determine that these letters, these different writings, were actually on the same level as the previous scriptures? Now, I want you to understand something. They didn't just do it on their own accord. It was Jesus that had commissioned them. Jesus was the one who had said that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal these things to them. Okay, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. There's something really amazing about this passage. Jesus is kind of preparing for the way to the cross, and he's leaving his last words with his disciples. And here he's promising that he would send the Holy Spirit. And there's something really amazing that he's going to say here in verse 25 and 26. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, what is significant about this is that Jesus says, okay, now I'm here with you. I'm teaching you these things. You may not fully grasp everything I'm teaching you, but I want you to understand there is the message that I'm giving to you that you will have to remember, that you will have to bring to the world. And even though I'm not going to be with you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things, will come and bring light to you, will come and bring understanding, will come and help you to remember and to understand what I had been saying to you. And so when Jesus is crucified, then he is raised, he explains these things in greater detail, and then he gives them the Holy Spirit, and most particularly at Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended to heaven and the disciples are together, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. And then they start doing wonderful things. They start doing miracles. They start speaking wonderful things about Jesus and the way of salvation. Now, why am I pointing this out? Because what the disciples were teaching, what they were writing about, was not just their own ideas. It was actually what Jesus had been teaching them. They were relaying the message that Jesus had come to accomplish and was speaking to them as he was teaching them. And so the message that we get in the New Testament really points to Jesus. And now the significant thing here is that Jesus has his hands on both covenants. You think about this. He gave his approval of the old covenant. He said, yes, this was from God, and I approve of it. And by the way, let me teach you how to understand it. And then he puts his hand on the New Testament as he's commissioning his disciples to go and to bring this message by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the focal point of both testaments in terms of how you can know the message, how you can understand that this is God's revelation to man. He is the focal point of the content, of the transmission of the text, of the authority of the text. He is the one on whom everything hinges. If you can establish that Jesus really accomplished these things that they talk about, then it gives credibility to what his disciples taught, to what they wrote about. If you can establish that these events actually happened, it's a done deal because it confirms everything from the prophecies to the fulfillment. Everything combines together and it ties the knot really neatly. And so I want you to understand, as we are looking at these writings, these are the teachings of Jesus. This is about Jesus. It comes from the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, and his very authority is in this. And God marked it. I want you to understand there were different criteria, three criteria really, that people were looking at to ascertain that the New Testament writings were really from God. The first one was whether it was conformed to the teachings that Jesus had given to the disciples. Now, once again, think about this. Jesus had been teaching them very specifically the gospel, the way of salvation, what these things meant, what he was coming to accomplish. And so the disciples, as they were bringing this into the world, they already knew, even before the writings of the Gospels and the New Testament letters, even before those writings, they already had this understanding of what the Christian faith was all about. And you see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's an amazing statement by Paul here. He says, let me turn to it, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. This is Paul speaking in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so far so good. We understand that, right? He's saying the gospel, remember, I want you to understand this. This is really the essence of Christianity. And now listen to these words. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Let's stop here for now. What is he saying? He received. Where did he receive it? He's teaching them something that he already received from someone else. Now, think about what he's saying here. Now, there was a body of a kind of a oral tradition that was already developing based on what the Lord Jesus had already revealed to his disciples. And so the disciples of Jesus already knew what the gospel was. And when Paul came to faith, now Jesus appeared to him at first and he gave him a vision. Now, afterwards, he came and he went to the disciples and he learned from them. They taught him more about the gospel. You understand the significance of that? What does that mean? Even before Paul went on his missionary journeys, there was already an understanding of what the gospel was, what the essence of Christianity was. And so if they were coming with these writings, they were, first of all, testing it by what they already knew to be the truth about Christianity, about Jesus. And so they were comparing it. And this is what he says. Okay, I already received this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, what he's saying here, this is what I received. And he's giving them different kind of articles of a confession of faith that had already developed even before the writings of the New Testament had been written and compiled. This is amazing. That means there already was an understanding from those who were with Jesus as to what Christianity was really all about, as to what the gospel was all about. And it centers on who Jesus is, what he has done to save us from our sins. And on a side note here, you may have noticed kind of an interesting saying, an interesting line here when he says, those 500 people, big crowd of people to whom Jesus appeared all at one time. It's hard to have a massive hallucination like that. But you see, even more so, he says most of these people are still alive. What is he saying? Now, what is he saying? Think about this. Oh, there were some people that were skeptical in those days, even in the first century. What is he saying? He's saying most of these people who saw Jesus after his resurrection are still alive. If you don't believe me, why don't you go and ask them? Why don't you go and ask them? I'm not making stuff up here. We have eyewitnesses, a lot of them, who are still alive. Go and ask them if you don't believe me. And they're going to tell you, we saw it. Oh, Jesus was crucified in public, and he was raised in public. Some of them didn't know him very well, but some of them knew him very well. Who was at the foot of the cross to make sure that he died? Oh, his most beloved disciple, John, and his own mother. Can you think about this? Some people remember who don't believe that it's possible that Jesus died on the cross because he was alive 3 days later. They say, well, it must have been someone else who died on the cross, right? They just swapped the bodies or something. Now, think about this. Could his mother be fooled? His mother. Now, remember, Jesus didn't leave the house at 16. He stayed. He lived with his mother until, you know, the last 3 years of his life when he was going around Judah, around Israel, ministering, doing his public ministry. Now, his mother could not be fooled. You could not swap the bodies and Mary would look at the body on the cross and say, I think that's my son. No. She was there so that you would know he really died. And remember, he also appeared to them. He appeared to them such that his own brothers, who did not believe in him, came around and actually wrote two of the books of the New Testament. What made them change their minds? Well, it's because those who knew best were there as eyewitnesses. Jesus gave all proof that we should trust these things. And that's what the disciples were writing about under the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first criteria. It had to be in conformity with the rule of the faith that was already delivered from the mouth of Jesus to his disciples. And if you want to read more about this, I'll give an article on the blog so that you can look it up. Now, the second criteria is apostolicity. So these writings had to be written by someone who had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So either an apostle himself or someone writing for an apostle, someone very close to an apostle. Because remember, these were the men that Jesus had commissioned. And not only that, but he was actually giving them supernatural power so as to attest. Think about this. It was God's stamp of approval on these men. In the same way that God had given his stamp of approval on Jesus by his miracles, and most particularly in his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, well, he was also giving his stamp of approval on those that were teaching about Jesus, Jesus' disciples, that were bringing this message out. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12. Now, this is significant. Paul is engaged in a polemic against some false teachers, false apostles, and they're questioning him because they're not sure about his teachings, and they're just bringing a new way of doing things into the church. And Paul is basically saying, you know what? I am a genuine apostle. And this is how he proves it. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. You understand what Paul is saying? That was one of the marks of the authenticity of an apostle. They had to do these wonderful miracles so as to display God's majesty and power before the world, so that they would know that the word that they are speaking is from God Himself and ought to be received and trusted. And so that's why, in order to believe that these writings were really from God, they had to be not just conformed to what had already been revealed by the Lord Jesus and through His disciples, but it had to be actually specifically tied to an apostle who had been commissioned by Jesus. Yes, Paul had a special commission, but nonetheless, he was commissioned by Jesus. And lastly, there was also the criterion of universality. What I mean by that is it couldn't just be kind of a letter that one church among so many other churches had decided that was God's revelation. It had to be a letter or a writing, a gospel, whatsoever type of writing, that was recognized by all of the churches. Now, something interesting about the early church is that when Paul and other disciples started writing these things, these writings would actually circulate from one church to the other. They would circulate. Why would they do that? Because they understood it's not just a message for us. It's a message from God to God's people. It just so happens that we are the immediate circumstances that God uses to teach these things, but it's not just for us. And so these letters, like Paul's letters and the Gospels, they were being circulated, copied, and transferred from one church to the other. And so there was a universal recognition of these writings as divinely inspired. Now, that is also significant, because the story that liberals would want you to believe is that it wasn't recognized from the beginning. It was actually, again, in the 4th century that they just decided that these books would be the right books versus others. That just doesn't hold with the facts. The fact is that from the very beginning, they already received those writings as divinely inspired. They were already circulated. There was already a clear understanding of what Christianity was from the very beginning. And those letters were just confirming it based on the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through His apostles. And so that's how we got the New Testament. Eventually, that was the end of the apostolic age. That was the end of the writings of the apostles with the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to understand something very important here. From the very beginning, there was a clear distinction between the writings and the teachings of the followers of Jesus, a distinction between these writings and the writings of those who were outside of these circles, like the Gnostics that were starting to form. The Gnostics, essentially, as the church was starting, the Gnostics were people who were not eyewitnesses. They were kind of on the outskirts hearing about these stories, and they gave it a new twist to these stories. They started believing that they had secret knowledge, kind of occult knowledge, and that if you only understood this occult knowledge, would you have kind of the supernatural knowledge that would enlighten you? And they started telling a different story about Jesus, about who he was and what he did and what the message was all about. Now, these came after the message of Christianity had already been established, and their writings came after too. You may have heard of, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, different, I think that's correct, and I may have mistakenly said that it may have been the Epistle of Barnabas, but you may have heard of these different Gospels, these different letters that had been written and that were not included in the New Testament, and what liberals want you to believe, again, is that it was arbitrarily decided which books would be included in the Bible and which would not be. Now, that is false. From the very beginning, there was a clear distinction between those that were faithfully conveying what the Lord Jesus had taught and done, and those that were on the outside who didn't know firsthand what had been said or done, and were teaching their own story and kind of leading people astray from the truth that had been established. And not only that, but these writings, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, even though you have that name associated with it, it wasn't really written by Thomas. It's just a pseudonym. It was written later, after Thomas had died for a long time, after Judas had died. Remember, Judas died when Jesus was betrayed. And these writings were written later on by these Gnostic writers who had their different ideas, and they just used those names to give credibility to the writings, to give them a little bit more weight, but it wasn't accurate. It wasn't really from the circle of Jesus' followers. And so don't be deceived. The truth is that there already was a distinction. They already knew this is the message of Christianity, and we have to hold on to this. You see, the real question was not what was the message of Christianity. The real question was not what has Jesus accomplished or who he was. No. The real question was, you know, those disciples who are going and speaking these things, who are teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, we have to distinguish between what they're saying as divinely inspired, as scripture, and what they're saying just as regular people. That was the real distinction that had to be made. There was no doubt as to the essence of Christianity and the message of the gospel from the very beginning of the first early disciples. Now, I know there's a lot that has been said here, and let me just give you a little pause so that you can chew on this for a little while, and also if you're leading a study using this, then you can just go and have a question and answer period. Just one point of clarification. Earlier, I did mention the Gospel of Barnabas, and I wasn't sure if it was the Gospel of Barnabas or the Epistle of Barnabas, and I just looked it up, and I just want to confirm that it is called the Gospel of Barnabas, along with other Gnostic Gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas. And so I just wanted to clarify that. But let me just make a pause, and then we're going to continue with the third section, which is going to be, is the Bible reliable? So let's just pause for a second here. Okay, welcome back. Now, we have covered a lot of different facts, a lot of material here. We have already looked at the first two sections, what is the Bible? And then we wanted to understand how we got it and how it was compiled as to what we know today as the 66 books in the Bible. And so now that we have this foundation, we know that actually the writings that we have, how it became seen as authoritative, how it was compiled and transmitted to us a little bit. Well, we're going to go deeper into this issue of the transmission of the text. Because it's one thing to say, okay, well, we know that the disciples compiled these writings. We know that there was a message that was early on accepted as the Christian message and the gospel. And we know all these things, but how do we know that it was properly transmitted to us? And even if we recognize that it was properly transmitted to us, on what basis should we actually believe it? Right? It's one thing to say you ought to believe that this is God's divine inspiration, but it's quite another to say that you have good basis whereby you can trust it. And so we're going to look at different issues. Some of them are internal evidences. We've already hinted at a lot of them. And also external evidences. And we're going to see that whether you're looking at it from the internal evidence, which is the text itself, or the extra-biblical evidence, all of it, I believe that you will see that it points to the fact that you can trust that what is written here is accurate. And if you can trust that it is accurate in terms of the historical events, in terms of the supernatural events recorded in there, and if you can trust that these things actually happened, then that means that you ought to listen to this message. That means that the message itself that teaches about God and about salvation is trustworthy, because these events speak for themselves. And so let's begin by asking the question, is what we have here in the Bible today actually what the authors wrote? So let's begin with the Old Testament. Now, before the 1940s, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had, the whole copy, was about AD 1000, somewhere around there. Now, when you think about this, remember, the Old Testament was compiled and finalized about 400 BC. So that means that you had a big gap. You had a big gap between when it was finally written and the first copy that survived. And so some people might have been tempted to question whether the text had been corrupted. But there was one big issue. You see, the Hebrew scribes were so meticulous because they had such a high view of the Word of God that the way that they copied those scriptures was so meticulous as to really make sure that there wouldn't be any corruption of the text. Now, as humanly, as it is possible with fallible human beings, we understand that. Yeah, there were different things that, you know, got inserted, minor mistakes, but overall, just think about how they did this. Okay, they actually would count, for example, every line that they transcribed, they would count the number of letters from the original manuscript to the copy. If there was a difference in the number of letters, they would destroy it. They would do that for the lines, they would do that, and they would look at the letter that was in the middle. If it was a different letter, they would destroy it. So basically what they did is that they wanted to make sure there was no difference. They were so intense about making sure that there was no corruption of the text that they knew if there was anything that pointed to the fact that they had mistakenly copied those scriptures, it was not worth keeping them. So they were very meticulous in the way that they copied the Old Testament. But something even more amazing happened in the 1940s. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's something really amazing about them. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found around kind of the caves that were close to the Dead Sea in pottery. So they had been preserved in those pottery vessels in those caves. And when they found them, starting in 1946 and onwards, they found sometimes whole scrolls. I mean, not just portions of scripture, but whole books, really large chunks of scripture of the Old Testament. And what that did is that those writings were actually from either 200 BC or 300 BC. These were older than when Jesus came and authenticated the Old Testament. And so basically you could go back and prove that what you had in the Old Testament, what we have today in the Old Testament, was accurate. Because they compared these writings and they said, yes, we have those very old copies, those very old manuscripts, and we find the very same things that we have in the Old Testament, proving that the text was faithfully transmitted, proving that the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ were not just made up after the fact, that they existed hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Oh, that is quite amazing, because if we did not have the Dead Sea Scrolls, any skeptic could come to you and say, I don't believe that. Yeah, those prophecies were obviously written after Jesus, because they're too specific. And, you know, that's what they do with all kinds of prophecies. For example, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, they look at prophecies as to what was going to happen with different nations, and sometimes specific names being mentioned, such as Cyrus specifically being mentioned before he even existed, that he would be the deliverer that, that God would use him to bring the people of Judah back into Jerusalem. And so basically you had all of these prophecies, and what skeptics do is that if it's too specific, they can't believe that it was written before the fact. Now think about the logic here. Of course they can't believe that, because if it was written before the fact, it would prove that whoever wrote these things knew by supernatural knowledge what was going to happen in the future. And so you could do the same thing. If you didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls, some skeptic who doesn't know better could come and say, these prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament are way too precise. It must have been written after the fact. There would be other issues, yes, but someone could say that. However, now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the same prophecies that were dated both by paleographers and also radiocarbon dating. They were dated back to 2 to 3 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And that's really significant. Very significant, because it proves that these things, the supernatural revelation of God's salvation, of God's Messiah, of the prophecies concerning what God would accomplish to save us from our sins, these things were written from long ago. And these things were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have these really old manuscripts that attest that what we have in the Old Testament today is accurate, was accurately transmitted. Now, the Second Testament, the New Testament, is a little bit different, because it was distributed differently. Now, for the Old Testament, you have some very well-trained scribes who would copy the Old Testament scriptures. But for the New Testament, it wasn't trained scribes usually. It was actually just random people that wanted to have those scriptures, because they understood. Remember, when the message of the gospel of Christianity started going in the whole world, it was brought, it was like a fire going and just bringing light out of darkness to the ends of the earth. And so people were excited. They saw these scriptures and were amazed. And so they wanted it to be copied and sent to the new church. And different churches were being started, planted, and evangelists were going out to different countries. And so the message was being copied. Different people in different areas of the world. Some were rushed because they were under persecution, so they had to write it quickly. And, so you had thousands of copies. To this day, we have about 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them are just short portions. Some of are whole books, and we have whole New Testaments by the 4th century. And so you have all of these manuscripts. Now, it's a blessing, but it's a curse, depending on how you're looking at it. Now, just think about it logically. If you have 5,700 different copies that were copied very rapidly by random people who may not have had training, what do you expect you're going to find? You're probably going to find some little mistakes, right? Yeah, because, not intentionally, I hope not, but, either they were missing some little portions because they had been torn off and they had to kind of figure out what was the missing part, or sometimes they had to copy it and they weren't so careful, and so they kind of they jumped from one line to the other, or sometimes they inserted different letters in different order, and little mistakes like that. But you would expect a lot of these little mistakes to appear in 5,700 copies that we have, right? And that's exactly what you have. Now, on the one hand, this may seem really bad, but on the other hand, what does that mean? It means that if someone had even tried to corrupt the New Testament, let's say there was some central authority that had decided, you know, we're going to invent this message. We're just going to arbitrarily decide what is the message of Christianity to try to control people. There was no way that they could have had every single one of those copies and corrupted every single one of those copies. There's just no way. It was physically impossible to get your hand on all of these manuscripts. So if someone had decided to try to corrupt the Bible, you could have easily been able to discern it. You could have easily discerned it by just looking at the writings in different regions of the world and say, oh, there you go. We see that this wasn't there. But that's not what you find. That's not the evidence that you find. No, there was no central authority. There was none. It was freely transmitted in different regions of the world and eventually translated in different languages. And you had all these people just, it's like a fire, like I said, that just spread out throughout the whole world. And so that there was no way that anyone could stamp it out. There was no way that anyone could just snuff out Christianity or the Christian message, because it was out. It was out in the world, and there was no way to destroy it anymore. And that's amazing when you consider this. And some of the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are really old. You have some from the 2nd century. You have, for example, a little piece of John chapter 18. It's called P52. It dates from about 125 AD, which is, just a generation after John died. And so it's quite amazing to get so close to the actual writers, to get so close to when they were actually put down in writing the first time, to get those copies that are so old, and to get so many of them is quite amazing. And you compare that, for example, you think about ancient writings like Homer's Iliad. This is a very widely distributed ancient writing. And so you have about 2,500 manuscripts in existence today. But the earliest manuscript that we have is in 400 BC, which is about 500 years after when it was actually written down. So you have about a 500-year gap. And it's not like people say, well, therefore you can't trust that what we have in Homer's Iliad is actually what Homer wrote. You don't say that, because you say, well, even though we don't have the earliest copies, you trust that, you know, those that copied it didn't just, you know, make up their own thing. They actually copied what was actually written. But what I'm trying to point out is that for these ancient writings, that's normal to have such a big gap, and an often a lot bigger gap than that, between the time when it was actually written to the first, the oldest manuscript that you have in existence. Now, when you think about the Bible and how we have these really old manuscripts in the 2nd century, 3rd century, and whole New Testament in the 4th century, this is amazing. It's a very small gap between the time that it was written down and the earliest copies that we have. And not only that, but also you can look at the writings of the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, church fathers, and you look at this and they often quote from the New Testament. Because remember what I said earlier is that they already knew that these writings were divinely inspired. And so they already received it that way, and they already wanted to understand it and to promote those teachings and to propagate them throughout the whole world and to teach them in the churches. And so the early church fathers often quote scripture. Now, you can find pretty much almost the entire New Testament copied in those early writings of the church fathers and the apostolic fathers. Do you understand? That is one more proof that the text that you have, you can compare it. And you see that actually it is. I mean, yeah, sometimes you have kind of variance because of, copying mistakes. But overall, I mean, it is such a strong evidence that what we have here is actually what the disciples wrote There's no way that someone could have corrupted that. We have the same message. We have those same writings that were transmitted to us. And that is an amazing thing. So basically, the point is that the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have today has been faithfully transmitted to us. It wasn't just someone who came up with those ideas long after the fact. It was faithfully transmitted from those very eyewitnesses, those very prophets, and those very apostles that were commissioned. Now, let's think about this for a second. What does that mean? Okay, that means that no one made this up. This means that the writings that we have today actually come down from those who were eyewitnesses. It actually comes down from those who were with Jesus, those that were approved by Jesus, those that were commissioned by Jesus. And so we can trust that these are actually documents that you can trust that these writers actually wrote those very things that we have and we believe today. But here's the question. Even though we may believe that these writings actually come from these disciples, how do we know that they didn't just make it up? Well, think about this. That's one argument that could be given against Christianity. You could say, okay, yeah, sure they wrote this. Sure, the disciples and the Apostle Paul and all these people wrote these things, but they just made it up. That's a possibility, right? They just made it up. Well, there's one big problem with that theory. It's a huge problem. Here's the question. What would they have to gain from it? Remember, these were not people in power. They couldn't use religion to have power. It was actually the opposite. They actually suffered terribly just because they wanted to say what Jesus had done, what Jesus had taught. They were willing to be persecuted. They actually, most of them, died as martyrs because of it. Now think about this. Both those that were already followers of Jesus, his disciples, and those that were skeptics who got converted when they saw these events, when they saw these things. You think about Jesus' brothers. They mocked him. Remember, they were mocking him at first. Like, yeah, why don't you go and reveal yourself? You know, get away from us. They had trouble with what he was teaching. Of course, I mean, think about this. You have the same mother. And he's saying, oh, I come from heaven. By the way, I'm God in human flesh. I mean, if my brother started saying these things, I might have issues with that. Of course, they were skeptical. What made them turn, though? That's the harder question. What made them change their minds after the resurrection? Right? It's only after the resurrection that they changed their minds. What would bring them to think differently about Jesus? What would make them want to die for that message that they were so skeptical about at first? Now remember, these are people who lived in the days of eyewitnesses. We're not talking about hundreds of years later, someone willing to die for a message. No, we're talking about those that were there with Jesus. Those that were eyewitnesses. Those that could check the facts. The only way is if they truly believed that these things actually happened. Whether they were skeptics or followers who had fallen away when Jesus died but came back after his resurrection and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they had to be that they believed it. They had nothing to gain from it, except if it were true. Except if Jesus had really died and resurrected. If he had really conquered death. If he had really taken our sins upon himself. If he had really been sent from God, if he had really proven it through his miracles, through his display of power over nature, over death, then and only then would they be willing to die for that message as eyewitnesses. They wouldn't be willing to die for a lie. Not that kind of lie. Not for those kinds of results. But you may ask the second question. Okay, so let's say they're not lying. But let's say they were duped. Let's say they were fooled. You know, Jesus was just a very good deceiver. Is that possible? Think about this. Could they just be deceived? Well, there's a big problem with that theory. If it was just one miracle, maybe Jesus could have made it up. If it's just one prophecy, maybe it could just be a coincidence. But when you consider the number of miracles that they saw, not just that Jesus told them, but that they saw with their own eyes, and the types of miracles too. Yeah, some of the things, you know, he could have, I guess he could have orchestrated sometimes, you know, if someone comes with a back pain, yeah, you know, you see TV evangelists that are fakes that can fake that kind of stuff. But not someone who's been dead for 3 days and smells because his body's decomposing. Oh, that's pretty hard to fake. Oh, it's pretty hard to fake walking on water when there's a big storm raging around. You know, you think some people have made up some really funny theories, like some people mistakenly thought that it was the Dead Sea, and so they think, oh, well, he just managed to kind of balance himself on the water. First of all, it wasn't the Dead Sea, it was the Sea of Galilee. And secondly, even if it was, it would be pretty hard in a storm to balance yourself like that when the waves are crashing on the boat and they're afraid they're going to die. You know, some people have even said maybe there were sheets of ice on the water and, you know, Jesus was kind of surfing on the water. I mean, okay, if you want to make up these far-fetched theories, go ahead, but it just doesn't hold up when you look at the facts. You have these kinds of miracles, a multiplication of bread. Think about this, 5,000 people, that's a lot of people to feed. And the disciples are right there in front of Jesus. They see how many fish he has, they see how many pieces of bread he has, and somehow thousands more come out of nowhere in front of their eyes. That's hard to fake. You think about all these miracles, healings, displays of power over nature. You think of conquering death. I mean, already we looked at the fact that those that knew him most intimately saw him die in front of their eyes. The spear, remember, was thrust in his side. John said he saw it. The guy thrust the spear in Jesus' side, and what did he see coming out? Water and blood. Well, that's how he perceived it. He didn't have medical terms to describe it. What could the spear have pierced so that what came out seemed like water and blood? Remember, pierce, and those were trained executioners who knew how to make sure that the guy had actually died. Oh, yeah, someone could pretend that he was dead and just hope that when they leave, you know, he could get off somehow. But they wanted to make sure he was dead. Pierce his heart. Pierce his heart. Take a spear, throw it through his side into the heart, and pierce the pericardial sac, and out comes what seems like water and blood to you. Oh, he was dead. And then he appeared. Now, if you know anything about the crucifixion, you know, for example, when Jesus was flogged, it wasn't pretty. You know, there's, for example, the Jesus film. I love the Jesus film. It's great, but they really poorly display what happened when he was beaten and crucified. They almost make it seem like he wasn't really in too much pain. But the truth is that they really beat you up real well. Some people would die during the floggings. You know why? The whips that they used wasn't just whip. It was actually, they had pieces, like sharp pieces of bones and things like that, that would rip the flesh off of you. They were specifically designed for that purpose, so that when they would whip you, they would tear out your flesh, tear out pieces of your flesh and expose, you know, your tendons, expose. I mean, it was just disgusting. Sometimes people would die just from the flogging. They didn't even get to the cross. So Jesus would have had his back and his side torn, so his flesh just torn apart and beaten up like this, and then go on the cross. And when they crucified them, you know how they died is because the way they were hanging with the nails, they would actually not be able to breathe. because of the pressure. And so what they would have to do, the only way they could survive for a period of time, is by pushing with their feet. If they pushed up, then they could finally breathe. And then, you know, it was painful, so they had to go back down, and, you know, they couldn't breathe, and then they would push back up and breathe again, and until they were so exhausted that they just couldn't do it anymore, and they would asphyxiate. So it makes sense that some people would die sooner than others, depending on how much they pushed on to breathe. So when Jesus said, you know, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands, and he said, it is finished, and he breathed out the spirit, he was laying down his life. Remember what Jesus had said, no one takes my life, I give it of my own accord. He gave up his life. That's why he chose, I'm not going to wait for them to break my bones. Right? That was part of another prophecy. So he died, they made sure he was dead. And then, later on, those same people that saw him being crucified saw him raised from the dead. If Jesus had just somehow survived this, he would be in such bad shape that there's no way that he could just come and say, ta-da, I've been resurrected. No way. He'd be in such bad shape, he could probably not walk at all. He'd be full of bruises and blood and pus, and he would smell bad, and you'd say, wow, that's really not what I was hoping for. But no, that's not how it happened. No, he came back in a glorified body. Somehow he could display the wounds, yes. Some kind of supernatural way. But not in a pitiful way. He ate with them. He had a glorified, wonderful body. And he was able to teach them and to convince them that he had conquered death. Why am I saying all these things? Basically, when you look at these documents, if you understand that these documents were actually faithfully transmitted, faithfully conveying what the disciples actually wrote and taught, that they couldn't have just lied about it, that they couldn't have just been fooled, they couldn't have just been duped, the logical conclusion is that what is written in these pages, I'm talking especially in the New Testament, is accurate. These things actually happened. So remember what I said, it all hinges on Jesus. He's the one that has his hands on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the one who approved of the old and commissioned the new. He's the focal point of our inquiry. And if you can ascertain that Jesus really came, really did these things, really accomplished our salvation, really had the power of God attesting to all that he did and said, then you have to wonder, what am I going to make of these things? If these things really happened, I can't ignore them. If these documents are historically reliable, they make some really wonderful claims that one cannot ignore. You must wrestle with these things. You must learn from them and you must act upon them. Now, I know this has been a very long lesson, so we're going to stop here for now. The next lesson, we're going to look at some of the archaeological evidence that supports what is written in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And specifically, what we're going to be looking at is some of the theories. Kind of skeptics came up with theories to discredit the Bible because of lack of evidence. And we're going to see that as archaeology became a very important field, we started finding things that debunked a lot of these theories. And we're going to see that it's kind of a pattern that people try to discredit the Bible, but the more facts we find, the more it supports what the scriptures say. So let's end for now, and we're going to pick up on part 3.